Matthew chapter 9. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Now, please keep your Bibles open there in that passage. We're going to look in particular at verse 1 to 8 tonight. And I think that with every problem that we encounter in life, be it an illness or financial struggles or perhaps something that's broken in your house, with all of those things, we want the best possible help, don't we? We want a doctor or an advisor or a mechanic. And ideally, you just don't just pick a random person off the street and say, "Hey, fix this for me." It's not going to help you. You want an expert, someone who knows about the struggle, the problem. And the more important the issue is, the more important it is to find that best possible help, and the greater the effort it is that we spend on finding that. A deadly disease requires much more expertise than something that you would just call a help desk for. Well, tonight we're going to see that in Jesus we find the very best doctor there is, and he has come to fix our deepest problem. And so far in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has been telling us all about him. Jesus is the long-awaited king who brings the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And he is calling everyone to follow him, to find the blessed life in that kingdom. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, he has explained what life in that kingdom looks like, what true discipleship following Jesus means. And Jesus has made some massive claims there about all parts of life. And he did that with great authority. And the crowds, they saw the difference. They recognized it between the way Jesus taught and the way the teachers of the law and the Pharisees normally were teaching. Jesus clearly was different. And then a few weeks ago, we started the next section, chapters 8 and 9. And there, Matthew gives us much more proof of that Jesus is not just a teacher, not just any good guy. No, he is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the king who has authority over all parts of creation. And so in recent weeks, we've already seen him heal people, still a storm, cast out demons. And Matthew has compiled this section, as it were, the way he tells us this, chapters 8 to 9, in three blocks of miracles. And in between, twice, we find a renewed call, a highlighted call to follow Jesus, to follow the King. And so tonight with chapter 9, verse 1 to 8, we are at the end of that middle block. You would see it this way. The end of the middle block. The third of the great miracles there at the center before, in 2 weeks' time, probably we'll look at that call to follow him again. And already Matthew has been describing these great events. Jesus stilling the storm. Just the wind and waves obey him. Nature is even under his authority. And he then cast out the demons, the many demons from that man. And that was on the other side of the lake. And he proved his authority over the entire spiritual realm and across the world, also over evil demons. And now Jesus then proves again his authority over sicknesses. But even more important, as verse 6 puts it, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And that's the main point here, that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. We're going to think about that more. A few verses later, though, and that's where we ended the reading, verse 12 and 13, Jesus uses that picture of healing as a way to describe his mission. In verse 12, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And the end of verse 13, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So tonight, let's look at Jesus, who is the best doctor. Jesus, the best doctor. And then the first thing we see, what Jesus does, is the triage. Triage. Assessing what the problem is. Well, verse 1, Jesus stepped into a boat, and he crossed over, and he came to his own town. And it's just a linking verse, really, to link the previous bit, the previous event, and the current one. And Jesus had been on the other side of the lake, and he comes back to his hometown now, Capernaum. And basically, it means that the break, the time of relative rest, is over. He comes back to the place where everybody already knows him. And it's no wonder then that crowds again gather around him, and that people again start bringing the sick to him. Verse 2 then, "Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, as with the previous couple of miracles, Matthew is quite brief actually in his description. He just focuses on Jesus and on his authority. That's the main theme running through these two chapters. So here in Matthew's account, unlike, for example, Mark, we don't find anything about the struggle of the friends and making the hole in the roof and any of that sort. No, it's just about Jesus and his authority. We must see him most clearly. So a paralytic then is brought to him. It's a man who can't walk. His legs are weak. He can't stand on it. He can only just lie there on this mat, which is basically a sort of a stretcher that his friends use to bring him to Jesus. And consider his helplessness then. He can only be carried around. There's no chance of doing work. He can't stand. His only option is to beg for a little bit of money to get through the day, maybe even support a family. But then Jesus comes to town again, and his friends know what to do. His friends believe that Jesus can help their friend. They trust that Jesus is the doctor who can cure him. And Jesus saw the faith in these men. And when it says Jesus saw their faith, perhaps it includes the man himself, but at least it does point to those friends. And they knew where to go. And Dr. Jesus then carries out this triage. Remember, if you're not too much into this medical sort of jargon, it basically means sorting out medical priorities. Who gets help first? Or even within one patient, if there are multiple issues, what do we treat first? And so when Jesus looks at this man, the question is, what's wrong with him? Well, you'd say it's obvious, right? He can't walk. So that should be sorted. But this time, unlike the previous healing miracles, we don't read that Jesus speaks the word and it's done. No, first we have this other interaction. And these other words of Jesus. "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." So imagine you're on the battlefield. Think in Ukraine, for example. And one of the soldiers in your squad gets hit. Maybe one shot in the body and one in the hand. So he gets brought back to the hospital, and his hand is a bit broken, but his body is badly bleeding. It would be very strange, right, for the doctor to just start bandaging the hand and ignore the massive wound in the body. Or imagine someone has fallen from a ladder, for example, and he wants to check at the GP whether his rib is broken or just bruised. Well, they go for an x-ray, and they see this massive tumor in the body, so far undetected. And the doctor just sends him off, no, it's just a bruise. You just have to wait for a bit and your rib will all be fine. And you ignore the bigger issue. Well, it would be a bit like that if Jesus, in this case, and looks at the man and just says, well, yeah, off you go, you can walk again. And he ignores the far greater issue. Because Jesus sees two problems in this man. He sees his paralysis, he can't walk, but he also sees the sin. And he knows what the greater of the two problems is. Of course, this man wants to walk again. But the greater problem is his sin. And that is what Jesus first focuses on with that staggering claim, your sins are forgiven. And before we continue then and look at the rest, if you're anything like me, isn't it to our shame that we often flip this around? And that we misdiagnose the problem, as it were. And that we consider so many issues in life more important than our sin and our need for forgiveness. Perhaps not if we are pushed to give that answer. Well, what is more important, your sin or your current illness? Of course, yeah, if you've been in church for a while, you know what to answer. But just in day-to-day life, in the way you live your normal life, what actually is your priority and what's mine? We must be very clear tonight. The Bible makes it so clear, sin is our greatest problem. Because sin kills everyone in one. Every one of us, eventually, unless Jesus comes back first, will die. And that's because of sin. Without sin in the world, no one would die. The wages of sin is death, wrote Paul later. And we might be blind to that. Like that sort of hidden tumor that you haven't detected yet. We could be blind to it if we don't see God in the picture of our lives. If we don't do that, if we take God out of the picture, we might be still completely blind to our pride or our selfishness or our greed or our lust, our anger, our idolatry, putting everything instead of God. All of those ways in which we cross God's law. All of the ways in which we ignore His desires for our life. Sin is that undetected cancer, like that problem that's looming there, waiting to kill us. Not just this life, but for all of eternity. And don't we then so quickly linger over all our problems in the here and now and glance over our need for forgiveness? As if that is some sort of a minor thing or some theoretical distant thing. Doesn't impact us so much. Do you and do I cry out to God again and again about my sin, about my failing again, about my enormous need for forgiveness? Do I do that as much as I plead with God daily for my practical needs, my health and wealth, my energy, my exam that's coming up? Jesus taught us to pray 3 chapters ago, chapter 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Of course, when we looked at that passage, we saw, of course, that forgiveness isn't just when you come to Jesus for the first time. That's enormously important. But when you trust in Jesus, you are forgiven. And you are saved. You are justified for all of eternity. But as a Christian, we still need to ask for forgiveness. We can't say, well, that's just a thing of the past. Just leave it now and that's fine. No, it is about a relationship with God that needs to be restored and the barriers that need to be removed. Forgiveness is a daily need. As Jesus taught us, pray daily for your daily bread, but also for the forgiveness of our debts. Oh, that we would see as Dr. Jesus sees. And be better at triaging, at assessing, seeing, understanding our own situation. And that of the people we love. And of course, that doesn't mean that we ignore all the daily issues in the here and now. Jesus didn't do that. Let's be clear about that. But surely a proper triage would direct and correct our priorities. And it would change the way we pray. It would increase our thanksgiving, our thankfulness to God for His amazing grace that we need again and again when we come to Jesus again in faith to ask Him for forgiveness. Like those men came to Jesus, knowing that He can heal. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then secondly, the healing doesn't happen straight away because there's a bit of a dialogue first in our passage. So secondly, credentials, are they right? Let's read verse 3 to 5 again. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then in verse 3, "At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, 'This fellow is blaspheming.' Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?'" And now Matthew shows us that there are others around too, these teachers of the law who again and again will clash with Jesus and object to his authority and his teaching. And here too, they protest. We don't hear the paralyzed man asking for a second opinion, saying, "Well, this doctor, he ignores my paralysis. Is this okay?" No, but we don't hear that. But we do hear these other people standing there and questioning the credentials of Jesus. "How can he say this? He is claiming something that only God can do. He is blaspheming. He is insulting God." I was thinking, perhaps they saw more clearly what we might miss. We look at all these miracles and think, "Oh, that's a clear proof of Jesus being God." But these men, they knew the Old Testament very well. And they knew that someone like Moses or Elijah or Elisha had done miracles as well. To them, these miracles could just show that Jesus is a very great prophet. But now he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And he claims something that only God can give. And they see it and they recognize it. And they point out straight away, "You can't say that. You're making yourself like God." And of course, if Jesus hadn't been God, indeed it would be blasphemy. This is so clear in the entire Old Testament. Just think of the whole system with priests and sacrifices. Very detailed, prescribed by God. "That is the way you can come to me. That is the way you can find forgiveness." It is God who can forgive sins, not just any human being. No priest can do that. No pastor can do that. Anyone else. God, in the end, can do that. And David then sang in Psalm 51 that sin is ultimately committed against God. And that it is God who judges that. "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin," he prays there in that psalm. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." And we read Psalm 130 at the start. "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you." The great thing is now here in Jesus, the time of fulfillment had come. The time of the new covenant that the prophet Jeremiah had already spoken of. This new covenant that would be proven and ratified in just a few years' time, when Jesus would die on the cross, when his blood would be poured out, and something we will remember in a moment. And the words of the prophet Jeremiah were being fulfilled at that moment there when Jesus said these words. These words in Jeremiah 31, when the prophet said, God speaking, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So it is God himself with us, with the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. God with us. He knows the thoughts of these Pharisees or these teachers of the law. And he can see the faith of the friends. And we already mentioned his authority over nature and demons and the sick. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And of course, we read this after the cross, after the empty tomb. We read this after those unmistakable facts, historical facts, that Jesus is alive and that he did conquer death. We have that rock solid proof that there is forgiveness, that he has bought it there at the cross, and that there is true cleansing, forgiveness for all who realize that they desperately need that and who then come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Have you done that? Have you realized that? But for those in the house there where Jesus says these words, that was before the cross. There it was just this teacher, this carpenter's son from Nazareth. And Jesus' words seemed like an unbelievable claim. Sure, Jesus had done some pretty amazing things, and he had been teaching them as no one had done before, but forgiving sins, really? So thirdly then, we see the proof. We see the proof, thirdly. Because we'd like proof, don't we? Especially the quite many more engineering sort of types among us. We like mathematical proof. Just rock solid stuff. I remembered some of my exams at uni. Basically, it was a 3-hour long mathematical deduction to prove the very common formula that everybody in the end would use. But you needed to show that you understand how we got there. Mathematical proof that it is certain, not just any guy making up something. We want evidence. We want solid reasoning. And I was thinking, compare two children, and they stand there with their kiddie bikes, and one says, "I can lift my bike." And the other says, "Well, I can do it with just my pinky." And the other says, "Oh, I don't believe you. Prove it. Show it to me. Show that you can indeed do as you say." Well, Jesus does prove his authority. Read the question again in verse 5. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or say, "Get up and walk"? And notice that Jesus doesn't ask what is easier to do. That actually would be to heal that man, because making sure that forgiveness is available would cost Jesus much more. It would cost his own life. No, he asks what is easier to say. Well, saying your sins are forgiven, of course. Nobody can check that. You can say that, and who could disprove you? On the other hand, everybody can see whether this man was healed or not. Whether he would actually walk again. So, verse 6 and 7. "But so that you all may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he turned to that paralytic. He said, "Get up, take your mat and go home." Verse 7, "And the man got up and went home." Don't you love it when the Bible, when Jesus is so clear about the reasons for what he does? "So that you all may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And yes, we too, as we read this passage tonight, we can know this. This is proof. Jesus, he speaks to that paralyzed man directly to him, "Get up, take up your mat, go home." And just almost as if it is nothing, Matthew writes, "He got up and went home." Very brief. Just the word. Reminded me of chapter 8 and verse 8 in the previous miracles, where the centurion said to Jesus, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." Or chapter 8 verse 16, "He drove out the spirits with the word." Chapter 8 verse 26, "He rebuked the winds and the waves and it was completely calm." Jesus speaks and it happens. The man's legs become strong again. He stands up, picks up that stretcher, and walks off. He's completely healed. No need for crutches or a stick or a wheelchair, whatever. He could walk again. And Jesus had healed him completely. And therefore, we must conclude this. The thing that was harder to say happened. And that drove all the people around him then, and us tonight, to the conclusion, well, then Jesus, when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," must be true as well. Jesus' claim there is true. If he can say this thing, and then it happens straight away. So the lesson is, don't doubt Jesus' words. He says to you and me too tonight, with great authority. He says, first of all, from chapter 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And then he said in chapter 5, unless your righteousness, your standing before God, your the way you live, unless that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. But now also he says, for everybody who recognizes that they won't meet that standard, I, the Son of Man, have authority to forgive sins on earth. So Jesus is truly the best doctor. He is truly man and truly God. And he knows our greatest, our deepest, our most serious problem. Our deadliest problem, our sin. And he doesn't just point it out, but he actually gives the cure. He doesn't stop after the diagnosis, but he does save. And this healing of the paralyzed man was then a great pointer to Jesus' healing work at the cross. Just as we saw it back in chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17. There also Jesus said, Matthew writes that all these healings, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. So in a moment we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we will remember and proclaim what Jesus did there when he died on the cross, when his body was broken, when his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And he did that all so that we could come to him and find forgiveness. And let's just turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 53 to continue reading what Isaiah said, what Matthew just quoted. Because it's just such a beautiful description, a powerful description of Jesus' work. And it will help us when we think in a moment about the Lord's Supper. Isaiah 53. It's a well-known passage to many of us, but it's been a while that we read it, I think. So, starting there in verse 4, which is the bit that Matthew quotes there in Matthew 8. Isaiah 53, page 519. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So many years before Jesus lived, and yet such a clear description of his death, his suffering, and his burial, rising from the dead. Why? To bear our sins, to purchase forgiveness for us, to make us right with God. All that we just read, it was for your sin, for mine, dear believer. Jesus was crushed for it. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Imagine that doctor, full of compassion, full of love and care. He was rejected and killed. That's what sin does. That was Jesus' mission. That's why he came. For it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, he said. So do you know that you are a sinner, just as I am? Do you acknowledge that you need Dr. Jesus? Do you long for forgiveness and for rescue? Go then to Jesus. Hear his words. Take heart, child. Your sins are forgiven. Take heart. No need to contribute. That paralyzed man just lay there on his stretcher, couldn't do anything, helpless. And there's no need to doubt. Jesus proved his authority. So take heart. Have faith. Go to Jesus in faith, as those men did with their paralyzed friend, knowing that you can't go anywhere else. Matthew then concludes the story in verse 8 with the response of the people around him. Verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. This was a different, the word for awe is the same word that's translated fear in chapter 8 and verse 34, just a few verses earlier. It's implied there, I think. Sorry, it's not in that verse 34. But the people there feared at the end, and they wanted to get rid of Jesus, reject him from that region, push him away. They feared and rejected, and now the response is different. The people feared and they praised God. It's awe, it's reverence, it's respect for this God among them. Jesus is so close, so kind, yet he's God. And may we then respond with the same awe and praise. For such an accurate triage of our situation, an assessment of our deepest need, but also for such proven authority and for such great forgiveness.